We thought we'd take these 2 weeks, both last week and this week, to talk a little bit about why we do what we do here in the assembly. And last week we just touched upon the topic of elders. Why it is that we have elders versus pastors, and why we have a plurality of eldership. You have, I believe, two elders here, and that's scriptural to have a couple of men in oversight. And yet, the scripture clearly teaches that they are from among the flock. We don't believe that the teaching of the scripture, based off of the language that Paul uses and Peter uses, that there's to be any separation between the oversight and the laity, or what they call clergy and the laity. That's not what the scripture shows us. We're all considered priests before the Lord, and that comes right from Peter himself. So last week I looked a little bit about issues like the autonomy of the local meeting, and also why this meeting, you know, can answers directly to the Lord. There's no hierarchical structure like an archdiocese headquarters. And we mentioned that there are a number of gatherings like this around the world. You know of Oak Ridge, you may know of a few of the assemblies up in Dubuque, and maybe a few out west in Cedar Rapids, but there are literally hundreds and hundreds of meetings that meet like this across the United States. There's close to 1,000, at least 900 in the U.S., another 450 or so up in Canada. And they would all be autonomous. They don't answer to each other, but they have a fellowship with each other. They'll share speakers. They'll go to conferences together, which also, by the way, comes out of the New Testament. So anyway, we said the reason why we try to do the things that we do really goes back to two key ideas in Scripture. And one, and just to revisit, is 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. So if you go there, and we're going to do a lot of jumping around today, so I apologize because your fingers will be tired by the end of this, but I think it's worthwhile to see that it's right from God's Word. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, the first reason we do what we do when we come together as a collection of believers is because we were told to do these things. So Paul writes to Timothy, and Timothy is his young son in the faith. He left him at Ephesus. He also writes to Titus about things associated with the assembly. He left him at Crete. But 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15 tells us that these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. So one of the things that the leadership here at Oak Ridge has aspired to do is to follow the clear teachings of the New Testament. The second thing that has really governed why Oak Ridge does the things that they do here goes back to Romans 15. And if you'll flip there to Romans 15, verse 4. Paul writing to the assembly at Rome. And you realize all these letters, all these epistles in the New Testament were essentially little fellowships, just like Oak Ridge. There weren't these big mega churches. Best evidence would suggest that, the assembly at Colossae never got too much bigger than 50 or 60 people. You know, they're little local fellowships. Almost the entire New Testament is some letter written to some little fellowship or gathering of believers. Ephesus eventually got to be much bigger. But the idea is that these things were written to the local assembly of believers. Romans 15, verse 4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And here is where we get the second idea. Not only do we try to follow the things explicitly said by the apostles in the scripture, but we also try to follow the pattern that shows up in the New Testament. Whatever things are written in the scripture are there for a pattern for us. So we would say, look at what they were doing in the book of Acts. Look at what they were doing in the epistles, and we're trying to follow that pattern. So that really becomes kind of the two pillars behind why we do what we do here in the local fellowship. I'll give you a great case in point. Last week we talked about how in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it's clear that the saints got together on the first day of the week to remember the Lord. And they broke bread. They held the Lord's Supper. That was the pattern. So we're doing that here 2,000 years later. There's a verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. In fact, let's skip there for a second. Because almost everything that goes on at Oak Ridge is reflected in this one verse. Acts 2:42. And again, the oversight here in this assembly would say, you know, we're trying to follow the scriptural pattern, the pattern of the New Testament church. And we see in verse 42 that the early church did four things. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of breads and in prayers. There's four things that are mentioned that the early church did. They studied the scripture, or in this, as it refers to here, the apostolic doctrine or apostles' doctrine. They held fellowship with each other. You know what that means? They hung out together. They had coffee hours together. They had meals together. They did things together. You guys go to, I don't know, you go to carnivals or something like that, or what's that amusement park you guys go to or whatever, but you'll do things together. That's fellowship. You're in each other's lives. The third thing is the breaking of bread. You remember the Lord every week. And then you have a prayer meeting. Almost everything we do in the assembly shows up in those, that one verse there, because you're following the New Testament pattern. So with that as the backdrop, today we want to talk about something I think is fantastic, which is, and guys, you can eavesdrop on this because it applies to you too, but it's the sisters. It's the importance of the sisters in the life of the local fellowship. Do you realize how important the sisters have been? Women's ministry has been to the church from the get-go. So we're going to look at that today, and I think you'll get a kick out of this. So the Bible in every way considers women to be worth as much as men, as valuable as men, as talented as men, loved by God as much as men are, used by God as much as men are, and indispensable to God's working out of his plan for humanity, albeit in different ways. But the scripture has a high, high view of women, and something that really sets it apart from the other world's religions. And you'll see what I mean as we go through this. So, right off the bat, if you go to Genesis chapter 2, some interesting verbiage as it relates to the sisters. Genesis 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God says, this is Moses writing the book of Genesis under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Probably has some source material. We know that from different verb terms that show up in the book of Genesis. And he certainly has revealed to God what took place in the Garden of Eden. Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. The term that's used there for a helper or comparable doesn't mean she's duplicative. It means she's complementary. She's not the same as him. She's a complement. And by the way, don't view this as something that's subservient. That same word is used of God in the Psalms, being a helper. She is a complement. She's not the same. Now watch this. Verse 19. Out of the ground of the Lord, God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Big job assigned to Adam. In a sense, God is kind of giving him ownership over the creatures. And Adam has to come up with words. He has to come up with names for these critters. All these different critters. This is a tough task. Lots of critters out there. We got one in the audience here. A little furry friend. Now, he's a dog, right? You know, all dogs have DNA that goes back to wolves. Anyway, we'll put that aside. If you ever see those commercials about the dogs, that we know that dogs, there was a study done by Science Magazine. You said, what does this have to do with women? It has nothing to do with women. All dogs, DNA, something like 650 different types of dogs, wild dogs, chihuahuas, German shepherds, they all have DNA that's found in gray wolves. So if you're trying to figure out what type of dog was on Noah's Ark, it's probably gray wolves. You can do that same study with cattle and cats, and it's a really neat thing. Anyway, put that aside. He's got to name all these critters. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Great trivia question. Who's the first person that Eve ever met? That's exactly right. First person she met is not Adam. It's God. How do I know that? See, it says that he brought her. Verse 22. He brought her to the man. God brought her to the man. She already had a relationship with God before she had a relationship with Adam. By the way, young folk, and I'm no longer young folk. My wife is, but I'm not. You want to look for somebody else who knows the Lord to be the person you plan your life with. That's the pattern from the start. You don't want to be unequally yoked. You want to know if you're going to marry someone, you want to marry, if you're a believer, you want to marry someone who already has a relationship with the Lord. Now, scripture says that she was made as a complement for him. She helps him in the things that he is deficient in. That's what it means. Now here's perfect Adam and perfect Eve, and yet they're complements to each other. Do you know that physiology screams out to us? It's one of the things that people who study this kind of thing shudder at when they see what is going on in our culture with the gender disputes that are going on. Ladies, you have a very differently configured brain than the men do in the room. And men, you have a very differently configured brain than the women do in the room. And I'll just give you, for instance, by the way, my wife is an expert on this type of stuff. She had to teach it. But if you take your hands and you put them together, it's about the size of your brain. You have two hemispheres. Do you know that women have a lot more connections between both hemispheres than men do? Do you know that men have a lot more connections inside of each hemisphere than women do? You have different portions of your brain that are sized for different strengths. Do you know that women, and I think this is fascinating in light of the first task that Adam had to do, women have much they have both sides of their brain are dedicated. They have dedicated language centers. They're better with words. This is physiology, by the way. It has nothing to do with sociology. It's physiology. Better with words. And if you doubt that, do you know that 80% of the translators of the United Nations are women? There really is something to women's intuition. They've got so many connections going back and forth. They can remember things over here and connect it to situations. It's a wonderful compliment and gift that God has given women. And they are complementary to the men. And by the way, the men have strengths too. It's absolutely demonstrable. Men have better spatial awareness than women do. They have problem-solving centers that are sophisticated. They're wonderful complements to each other. They're not duplicative. Both fully valued by God, of incredible value by God, and meant to be complements to one another. So, Scripture has a high view of women. Now look at chapter 5, verse 2. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Both Adam and Eve were created in God's image. Both men and women have been created in God's image. It's absolutely profound. She's man's counterpart physically, intellectually, and spiritually. She's a helper equal to him, adequate for him, but a complement to all that he is. He's not redundant. So here she's been brought to be this crowning jewel of creation. The old brethren used to say, the only thing that proved perfection in the Garden of Eden was woman. High view of Scripture. All's good, and yet still missing one thing. Brings a woman along to be a helper to Adam. They both share God's nature. They're both rational, personal, thinking, spiritual beings who possess a moral and spiritual nature. And by the way, she also shares the same dominion over the world that Adam does. They're both given dominion over the animals and over the world. It's pretty profound. By the way, this is very much different from what you see in the other world's religions. I won't go through all this. I've got a list of quotes from different world's religions. Islam's view of women is very different from that of the scripture. It's a very different view of women in the Quran than what you see in the scripture. Hinduism has a very different view of women in its sacred writings than what you see in the scripture. Even Judaism, outside of scripture, Judaism has a very different, some of the rabbinical teachings going back to the first century, a very different view of women than what you see in the Bible. Scripture has a very high view of women, worth just as much as men are, just as valuable, just as talented. I won't read you the quotes. Now, the sense of equality and worth so much of women is carried throughout the whole Old Testament. Women had an active role in the spiritual life of Israel. They had a special capacity as it related to the tabernacle. You see that in Exodus 38, verse 8. They played major spiritual and national roles. You see that with Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Miriam, Deborah, Rahab, Hannah, Naomi, Ruth, and Esther. They all played critical, important roles in the national life of Israel. God appears to women. He appeared to Hagar in Genesis 16. He appeared to Sarah in Genesis 18. He even appeared to Samson's mother in Judges 19. We see that there are women who are given the gift of prophecy in the Old Testament. Miriam has this in Exodus 15, verses 20 and 21. Huldah has it in 2 Kings 22. She's the one who tells Josiah, "You do the things that the Lord has set on your heart." Isaiah's wife. Did you know Isaiah's wife was a prophetess? See that in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3. And you also see it with Anna in the New Testament. See Judges. Deborah in Judges 4, verse 4 is called a prophetess. And yet, with all the privileges bestowed on women, there's a distinction of roles. Absolute distinction in their roles. The priesthood was entirely reserved for men in the Old Testament. There's not one instance of a female priest. By the way, it sets it apart from what you see with the other religions around there, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, who all had priestesses, the Canaanites, the Egyptians. But Israelites only had male priests. And that's because it was a requirement of the scripture. Only male priests. Men dominate public life. It was always males who sat on the throne of Israel and Judah. Even Deborah, who served as a judge over Israel right around 1225 BC, it's fascinating if you read about her life, she ends up reprimanding Barak, because Barak refuses to take the leadership of the nation when they're going up to fight a desperate pitched battle, and he insists that she goes and comes along, and in effect be the symbol and the leader for the armies. And she reprimands him pretty sternly. In fact, so much so, he doesn't get the privilege of being the one who kills this deadly enemy against the Israelites. What we see clearly from the scripture is a pattern that women are charged with as important a responsibility as there possibly could be in humanity. And their responsibility, you see this in Proverbs 31, you see it in Exodus 2, you know what their responsibility is? To raise the next generation. They are too. As you know, I'm a little bit of a history buff. World War II history buff. We talked about the United States fighting the Japanese and Battle of Midway last week. You probably don't remember all the particulars of that. But the head of the U.S. Pacific Fleet, head of the U.S. Navy, effectively on the seas, was a fellow named Chester Nimitz. Chester Nimitz, one of the most decorated admirals in the history of the country. In 1946, so this is a year after the war, he was speaking to the midshipmen who were graduating from Annapolis, which is the U.S. Naval Academy's college, if you don't know what that is. And these are the best of the best as far as going into the Navy or the Marine Corps. And as was his prerogative, as he was speaking to the midshipmen, he kicked all the professors out. He kicked all the administration out of the school, and he called the graduating class to meet him in an auditorium, and he said, I'm going to let you ask me any question you want, and I'll tell you the answer. So as history records, one of the midshipmen said, I want to ask you a question. We just won this great war in the Pacific. The United States is the strongest nation in the world. We defeated all these other countries, defeated Japan. What do you think was the single most important reason the United States won World War II? Do you think it was because we had the atomic bomb? Do you think it was because we had the beloved Marine Corps storming the islands? We had our army who rolled through Europe. It was because of the aircraft carriers, because of our bombers could fly farther and higher than anybody else. What do you think it is, the reason why the United States won World War II? And Chester Nimitz, without missing a beat, you know what he said? Mothers. Mothers in the 1920s who raised a generation of Americans to realize there really are things bigger than yourself and things worth dying for. And they did it better than the Germans and the Japanese did. Attribute it to mothers. The Lord Jesus Christ held women in the highest of regards. Do you know you cannot find one derogatory word in Scripture from the Lord Jesus Christ to any woman? It's funny, the rabbis taught that a Jewish man should not even speak to his wife in public. And yet you have numerous recorded conversations between the Lord and women. No wonder the disciples were amazed in John 4 when they found the Lord carefully teaching a woman who also happened to be a stigma of being a Samaritan, different race. By the way, the scripture is one of the great treatises on why we're not to be racist. He wasn't. So anyway, the Savior and the disciples were ministered to and financially supported primarily by a group of women. Did you know that? You see this in Luke chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. There is a series of sisters who took from their own wealth and helped support the disciples in the work that they were doing, and even the Lord. Now, I find it funny, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the owner of everything, right? He's the God of the universe. And yet you see these sisters financially supporting him and his disciples. A little lesson in there for us. And you're putting something in the treasury this morning. You're giving back to a God who already owns it anyway. But anyway, I digress. It's the women who have the guts to linger at the cross when everybody else abandons them, except for John. And John probably got away with it because he's a teenager, and I think his family was probably high up in the priesthood of the Jewish people. But it was the sisters who were at the cross. It wasn't the men. Scripture affords them a high place. By the way, it's the women who are the first at the empty tomb, not the disciples, and they're the first ones to behold the risen Lord. He chose to reveal himself in his resurrected form to the women first, not to the men. So you understand, this is very different from the way society has treated women over the years and the way other religions have treated women over the years. Scripture affords them such a high place of value. And yet, there is a significance to the fact that the Lord chose 12 disciples, as well as another 70 at different times, and they were all men. Equality of worth and value does not mean identity or identical roles in God's program. Women are assigned a different public role in God's economy, and we see this. Now, look at the early pattern of the new church. I think this is fantastic. You know that most of the assemblies in the New Testament actually were meeting in some sister's home. If you do a study of this thing, it's kind of neat. And so I'll give you a case. Go to Acts chapter 15. The office of apostle was only given to men, and yet prophecy for a season continued to be poured out on a number of individuals, including women. While you're turning to Acts 15, we know the daughters, four daughters of Philip the evangelist were considered prophetesses. You see that in Acts 21:9. By the way, prophet, the gift of prophecy in the New Testament, you know, you go back to the Old Testament, you talk about the prophets, right? They're foretelling truth. They're telling things before they occur. You even see that early on in the book of Acts. They're foretelling things before they occur. But by the end of the book of 1 Corinthians, you see that the gift of prophecy is very much changed. It's no longer predicting things that are about to occur in the future. It's now actually more of a ministry where you're telling forth. You're no longer foretelling, you're telling forth. And you see that because Paul lays out that prophecy now is very differently defined. And I'll just throw this reference out at you. You could look it up some other time. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, it talks about the prophet being the one who elucidates scripture and who exhorts people, and it's less about foretelling the future. But anyway, you see women who were prophets early on in the church, and you see men. They both had an equal part in the founding of the church. You see in Acts 5, verse 14, Luke goes out of his way to say it was men and women who were founding the church. Acts 15, verse 11. This is at Philippi. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitudes kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after that, they became, let's see, I might be in the wrong place. Philippi is, I'm sorry, Acts 16. Yeah, Acts 16. So you'll see in verses 11 through 15 there, and specifically verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira and worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. That's where the first assembly at Philippi begins to meet, is in her home. You see this elsewhere. If you skip over to Acts chapter 17, now they're at Thessalonica. Some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Thessalonica, again, heavy influence of the sisters. You see this up at Berea a few verses later, verse 10, when they set up the assembly in Berea. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of Jews, These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And look at verse 12. Many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. You do this again and again. You see this, the Jerusalem assembly, Acts chapter 12, verse 12. You can look it up some other time. You know whose home they meet in? The assembly at Jerusalem meets in John Mark's mom's home, which, by the way, the fact that it refers to it as John Mark's mom's home gives you an indication that John Mark's dad had already died. John Mark is the one who, at one point had fled. So you see this time and again, the Corinthian assembly. You know whose home that met in? Priscilla and Aquila. By the way, it may be that Priscilla and Aquila also set up another assembly in Ephesus. And we get that if you're interested in that kind of thing. It shows up in 1 Corinthians 16, 19. Paul talks about her having a house church in their home. Colossae met in the house of Apphia and her husband Philemon. You see that in Philemon verse 2. Tabitha had a profound work on the saints in Joppa, Acts 9. So you get the pattern here, right? The sisters are often heavily involved in the assembly. They're the backbone to the assembly. And in the case in the New Testament, it's often meeting in their homes. So absolutely important to the work of the Lord in the scripture. Paul refers to a number of the sisters who he considered deep co-laborers, Yodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4. He gives them one of the highest honors, and he says that they labored side by side with him in the gospel. He talks about Lydia having a tremendous influence on the evangelistic work at Philippi in Acts chapter 16. He talks about Priscilla as being instrumental in the work in Corinth. And we see this time and again where he refers to these sisters at the end of his letters. I'm sure, and we know this in our assembly, that the women have a great influence on this meeting here. So, important to the church 2,000 years ago, important to the church today. I was led to Christ by a woman who never met me before. They made Christ, Identification Bible School. God used women who had the gift of teaching in a mighty way. It's clear that Priscilla had the gift of teaching. She taught Apollos the scripture along with Aquila. You see that in Acts chapter 18. We see that Lois and Eunice are credited with being, by Paul, of being those who brought up young Timothy, probably Lois's grandson in the faith. We see in Titus chapter 2 that older women are given the special task of teaching younger women, and we'd say by extension in children. You see that in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. So, more we could do. I've got a list of another 20 names here of what Paul refers to the importance of women. Now skip with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Importance of a value, importance of talent, equivalence of worth to the Lord is not the same as saying that they should have identical roles. And you see this in what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. We've already seen that the Old Testament pattern was for public ministry, that there's a principle of male leadership. And that carries forth into the New Testament. Again, you've already seen the high view that Scripture has of women. But there's a role in place here. A lot of it has to do with typology in the Old Testament, incidentally. But here we see this principle of male leadership is carried through to the New Testament church. That the women are to be in silence when we come together. It's why every Sunday there are men leading the singing. Doesn't mean they're not participating. You all are participating in singing as a collective, but it'll be the men who lead the singing because they're in that position of taking that public leadership role. The preachers are always men in this assembly. And again, it's because of this principle that when the assembly comes together, that the women are not to be in a leadership position. They're not to audibly or verbally lead the assembly. It's why they don't stand up and lead the assembly when it comes to praying during the breaking of bread or giving out a hymn during the breaking of bread, because of this verse here, these verses here and elsewhere. They're to be silent when the fellowship comes together. Such things are actually said to be shameful by Paul. And again, this has nothing to do with value or talent or worth. It has to do with God's order of things. It says that the women are to submit in this, right? Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Do not view submission as a term of worth. Do you know what the scripture says about the Lord Jesus Christ? That he submitted to his parents. Same word. So submission in scripture is all about order. It has nothing to do with value or worth or quality or capability. It has to do with order. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was to submit to his parents because children are to submit to their parents in God's economy of things. And in the local fellowship, women are to not take a verbal, audible part or vocal part in the leadership of the assembly's public life. And again, this is in keeping with what we've seen. And what the scripture lays out here is part of the rationale for this is that Adam was created first and then Eve, and that she fell into transgression, being deceived. Who do you think did the worst thing in the Garden of Eden? Did Eve do the worst thing or Adam? It was Adam. Because he wasn't deceived. In fact, Romans is going to blame Adam for everything. Blames him for everything. Sin came into the race because of Adam, not because of Eve. Here, she's deceived. And it's laid out as one of the reasons why the women is to not be leading the fellowship. And again, it's nothing to do with brilliance of mind or quality or capability. Adam is the one who's actually condemned in Scripture, because all the while his wife is having a conversation with the serpent, Adam is like a big dumb lox, saying or doing nothing. You know what Adam should have done? Should have killed that serpent. This thing is talking to my wife, and he's telling her to disobey the one who created us. No, kill this thing. Instead, he sits there with his mouth shut. We've seen this in the churches around our area. There's a church right next door to us where the women's a pastor, the women's associate pastor, and they do everything. And the men in that church, to their shame, are doing nothing. So the scriptural pattern is male leadership. And we see that as taught by God's Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14, if you could. First Corinthians 14:33. So it's not just taught in Timothy, it's also taught in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So this is the New Testament pattern that we said we're ascribing to or aspiring towards here. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. And we're talking about during the public ministry of the local fellowship. He goes on to say, did the word of God come originally from you, or was it only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak tongues. Let all things be done decently in order. And it's a subject for another time. But what Paul is saying is, look, I'm telling you what God's word is. And we want to follow that. That's why we follow it here. Skip, if you will, now to 1 Corinthians 11. So we've seen that the pattern of the scripture is when the church comes together, that the women are to be silent as it comes to the leadership, the vocal leadership, whether it's leading the worship through prayer, or leading the worship through song, or leading the worship through expounding the scriptures. Now let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions that just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Before we read verse 5, I have trouble with this every time I preach at camp. I don't have trouble with the teaching, I have trouble with the kids. And we have spoken at Camp Iroquoina, Camp Lilawai, Lake Geneva, you name it, I've spoken at it. And it's funny how guys will come in, young guys will come in and they have the ball caps on, you know, to the meeting. And that's not the pattern of Scripture. Men are to have their heads uncovered. If one of you guys was sitting in here with a ball cap on, it is to your shame. And the reason for that, as we'll see, has everything to do with what's considered the glory of God and the glory of mankind. So, keep reading. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image of the glory in the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. And for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Just a few more verses. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray in God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, and her hair, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So what's going on here? The most beautiful part of humanity, the most glorious part of humanity, goes back to the Garden of Eden. And it's not Tudeau. And it's not me. It's you, and it's you, and it's you, and it's the women. The women are the most beautiful part of humanity. The most glorious part of humanity. It's you sisters in the back. You're the most glorious part. You're the most beautiful part. And ask any guy and they'll say, amen. Because you are the most beautiful part of humanity, your glory, my glory that's in you, needs to be covered. Mankind's glory needs to be covered when the assembly comes together. Because man's glory is to be diminished, is to be covered. Trudeau's head, it's not about Trudeau, he represents the glory of God. Not that there's anything qualitatively in him, though he's a very good guy, or anything qualitative. But men, males, represent the reason creation was made. And it represented the crowning jewel of creation till women was brought along. The men represent the glory of God. Our head is said to represent the glory of God. It has nothing to do with us being more valuable or more worth, but it is the symbol. Our God is a God of symbols. They teach us things. They're metaphorical of things. So the reason why Trudeau can't have his head covered, nor Mouffle, nor Stan, nor Rob, is because we would be covering God's glory. And it's all about him. The reason the sisters have their head covered is because they're covering humanity, mankind's glory. So that's why we teach and follow these things. And that's what he's saying here. So look back again. Verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. And that's why she has her head covered. Now, what do you do when it says, you know, when a woman prays or preaches, or she's to have her head covered? I think it's fascinating the way this works out. Because we've already learned that a woman is to be silent when a man is on the scene, when the congregation comes together. So when would she be praying or prophesying in the context of the local meeting? When would that take place? It takes place when there are no men around. It takes place when you speak at ladies' conferences. When you go to a ladies' conference, you put your head covering on. My wife is going to teach at a ladies' conference in a couple weeks at Horton Haven. She'll have her head covered. There won't be any men in the room. But it's a symbol of authority. Recognizing the authority that's laid out here. When you teach in Sunday school class, little kids, little boys, they're not men yet. They have your head covered. This thing is so under attack in the world today. It's not a source of getting all bent out of shape or anything like that. But I mentioned this to Craig before. Did you ever see Shirley Temple movies? Do you like Shirley Temple? I love Shirley Temple. If you know she is. She was a child actor in the 1930s. I was watching the movie Heidi the other day. Not the other day, a year ago. My wife made me watch Heidi. And it's not exactly a thing I'd be watching, right? But we're sitting there watching Heidi, and at a certain point in Heidi, she goes into the Swiss Reformed Church, 1938. You know, every one of the sisters has their head covered. It's not the assemblies. It's not the New Testament pattern. It's the Swiss Reformed Church. When I was a kid, I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church in the 1970s. You know, you went to church, everybody had their head covered. All the sisters did. Culture has changed. But this is the teaching of Scripture. And again, I'm just presenting this for your considerations, sisters. Let me show you one last passage. And then we'll finish with this. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. When you teach young men this stuff, you have to impress upon them, and young women, that silence doesn't mean nothing's going on. I firmly believe from my experience that women actually have more of an influence on the spiritual life of an assembly than the men do in the scheme of things. I've seen it in my own assembly. The backbone of the meeting were the godly women. And they made sure the men were keeping true to the scriptures. Watch this in John chapter 12. Six days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Then Jesus said, "Let her alone. She's kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." I think that's a beautiful picture of the sister's worship. You know, what she does affects everybody in that room. They're all going to walk out of there smelling better because of her. Didn't say a word. And yet she's the one who touched the Lord's heart far more than any of his disciples did that day. And the same thing happens when you come together, whether it's this meeting or whether it's the breaking of bread. Sisters, I really believe, we were talking about this morning, my wife and I, your prayers and your thoughts towards the Lord, you know, even though it's in silence, and most of the men did not get up this morning. Same for them too, when you're not led to get up. But your prayers and your thoughts to the Lord, even when towards the Lord, even when a hymn is being given out, or prayers being offered up, or scriptures being expounded, you're not to disengage. You're to be right there with it. And you're to be thinking of these thoughts towards the Lord and expressing them to him as well. And it buoys everything that's going on. It buoys everything that's going on. The sisters in this room are praying intently to the Lord and thinking of thoughts towards the Lord during that breaking of bread. It has an effect. It has an effect. And anyway, so sisters, anyway, these are from Scripture why we do what we do. I want to finish with this thought. When I was a little boy, I was 11 years old, and I'm going way late here, so I'm going to stop. But when I was a little boy, I was 11 years old, I went down to this thing called Daily Vacation Bible School. And it was at a place much like this. And two women, Colleen Citarella and another sister, Carol Santh, Grace Sidebotham, Colleen Citarella and Grace Sidebotham, they came up to talk to me and my best friend, a guy named Billy, we're the same age, two 11-year-old boys. And they shared with us something that really touched my heart, because I knew that I was a sinner. There's no little boy who doesn't know that they do things wrong at times. And I knew that God had this absolutely perfect standard, and I was falling short of that. And if you came out of the tradition that I came out of, you kind of hoped you might make it to purgatory, where you could purge yourself of your own sins after you suffered for a period of time. But she started to share with me, you can't do that. You're a sinner. You can't pay for any of your own sins. But you know what's really nice? Lord Jesus Christ did. He went to the cross. He paid for every sin you'll ever commit and every sin you've ever committed. But you must put your trust in him. It's the commodity of eternity, is faith in Jesus Christ. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you know what happens? He takes his righteousness and he puts it on you, and he takes the world of your sin upon himself, and you can be forgiven of your sins. So I don't know all of you in this room. There's some I've never met before, and there might be a few I'll never meet again. But I would encourage you, exhort you, to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are facing a lost eternity without him. You want to go stand before him, washed in the blood of the Lamb. So I encourage you to know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior.